Good morning. We want to welcome everyone as we gather this morning and as we offer our praise and worship to God. And as always, and especially as we come up, you know, it's hard to believe. You know, it used to be you had a day to vote. Now you have months to vote, right? And some states are already getting started and stuff. So we do have the sign back here, register, pray, vote. You know, it doesn't say vote for him or vote for her. It just says register, pray, and vote, right? And keep in mind that politics are an expression of your morals, right? So, you know, that's everything should be weighed through the lens of your faith. And we do want to encourage you to be involved and be informed and be involved and obviously pray. So as we look at our announcements, it's a pretty typical week, except for this is a week for, are you having worship practice tomorrow? All right, so worship practice tomorrow, because we're always on the same page, right? Checking in last minute. The Tuesday group is on John 3:16 through 36. Wednesday's on Joshua 14. We do have our helm meeting this week on Thursday, and the Saturday group, where did we end? We ended at 5:18, right? So we didn't make it to John 6, so it's we'll start with 5:18 or 19, wherever that break is. So the problem is bulletin's already done by the time we get to that point. So we do encourage you to get plugged in. We have plenty of opportunities to kind of dig into the Bible a little more and to think about how it applies to your life. So with that, let's pray, and we'll go to the Lord in some worship. Oh, glorious Father, we just give you praise for this morning that we can come together and in which we could just declare as a body of Christ that our faith is not in our politicians or elections, but our faith is in you. And we know that it's easy to get anxious and nervous as we think about news headlines and things that are occurring around the world around us. And we just pray that each day we would be back on our knees before you, and that we would just be seeking your face, that we would be trusting your heart, that we would be looking for ways that you would be at work in the world around us. But also, Lord, that we would just be sensitive to your call, and however you would lead us to be lights in this world of darkness and salt in this world that just needs a seasoning of your grace and a large, 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 large dose of your truth. Lord, we just pray that we can represent you well as we live out the discipleship that you've called us to. So, Lord, we give this time into your hands. We just pray that you would give us greater understanding as to who you are and how we are to follow and to serve you as disciples of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
So I am starting from the same sentiment of just wanting things in our nation to change. And so I'm going to start with Psalm 130 today, which starts out, "From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help." We do call for his help in the state of our nation right now. "Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you." We are focusing on God's graciousness today. So would you please stand and join us as we start with "To God Be the Glory."
Thank you.
continue on, I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. We continue on knowing that there is a Redeemer. Psalm with, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. It is through Christ that we receive this redemption.
Jesus, for
seated.
This morning we are reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'm reading from the ESV. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do that what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last." May the Lord's blessing be on the scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
When Amanda graduated, she graduated with a degree in elementary education. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, I haven't seen her working in the schools too much." Well, by the time she graduated, she's like, "I'm not so sure I want to go work in the schools." And so what ended up happening is, like many people, she got a degree in one thing and she went and did something else, right? So she ended up at that time at State Farm for a couple of years, probably, give or take, right? And she did the short stint at State Farm before she ended up becoming a stay-home mom after Hannah was born. And then as Hannah got a little older and started going to school, she transitioned into a job at the school, which worked out pretty well. And then by the time we moved to Bloomington, she ends up back at State Farm. Isn't that life for you, right? Only when she came into State Farm, once we moved to Bloomington, she got on as an external employee through another vendor, right? And in fact, you were with a couple different externals before you became an internal, correct? So you'd think I could verify that with her before I got up here and started preaching it, wouldn't you? So she started as an external employee initially, the second go-around, and she goes through a couple of vendors. Well, in the midst of all that, the opportunity came for Amanda to become an internal employee at a true State Farmer, right? And so we were all excited about that. Well, so Amanda makes that transition. She becomes an internal employee. And one of the male coworkers who is also with the external company that she was with, and notice I'm being good and not mentioning any names, but it wasn't State Farm, it was the external. This someone started 2 years after Amanda. This someone was somebody that Amanda trained. So imagine her surprise when she discovered, as he was seeking to make that transition, that he was making considerably more than she was for doing the same job that she was, with less time and having been trained from her. Now, let me say, Amanda doesn't get angry easily, but she was not a happy camper. Now, I suspect that all of us can tell a story when life either was or at least seemed unfair and perhaps unjust. Now, we're going to throw out some terms today like just and fairness, right? Unjust and unfair. Now, we need to understand that justice and fairness are two different things, okay? They're not exactly the same. The terms can have some overlap, but they're not exactly the same thing. So just to kind of give you that caveat as we start. But most of us, we can look at times in life that life either was or appeared. Because just because something appears unjust or unfair doesn't mean it is, right? There could be details that we don't understand. But we look at life and we say, you know what? There are different standards that are applied to different people. Oh boy, I could really get in trouble with this one, can't I? But we see it every day, don't we? Different standards applied to different people. How about when you are penalized for somebody else's mistake or failure? Now, we'll just play it safe here, right? I remember when I played basketball, one of the things we had to do is run suicides. Do you guys know what a suicide is? All right, so we know what suicides are, right? And you know what happened if somebody didn't make it in the time allotted by the coach? Everybody ran it again. And everybody would keep running it until everybody made it in time. Now, for some of us who just came off of the cross-country season, let me tell you, we were finishing our suicides. We're like, bring it on, baby, right? And I was, now, is there anything fair about making us rerun the suicide because Joe over here couldn't make the cut, right? We can all tell stories of things that seem unfair or unjust. How about this one? We can talk about bad things happening to good people or good things to bad people. Boy, life seems unfair, doesn't it? Now, that leads you into questions of theodicy. Now, if you're asking, what are questions of theodicy? Theodicy are questions of dealing with the problem of evil while simultaneously recognizing that God is all sovereign and all good. And there are ways to deal with that question, which are an entire sermon in themselves, and that's not the topic for today. But this leads into this idea of life does not always seem fair or just. Or how about this one? And I might step in this one just a little bit, but that's okay. Because we need to be aware of what's going on in our world. How about when people are hired, promoted, or looked over without any regard to character, merit, or qualifications, but rather based on skin color, ethnicity, or these days, orientation? You know what we used to call that? Racism. Discrimination. We used to call that bad. You know what we call it now? D&I and DEI. Right? Diversity and inclusion, or diversity, equity, and inclusion. We used to call it for what it is, wrong. And now it's pushed. You know, nobody realistically denies that life can be unfair and at times unjust because people are people, right? And we're prone to preferences and prejudices and politics and misjudgments. We can be rash and we can be selfish and we can be sinful. And that's on a good day. Because as we learned last week, none are good except God alone. So at least we have the consolation that the kingdom of God does not operate in worldly ways and that God is just and righteous in everything that God does, right? And then we come across a parable like today's parable and many of us kind of walk away and we're scratching our heads and we're like, say what? Because our instinct is, well, that doesn't sound just. Our instinct is, well, that doesn't sound fair. Workers are hired at roughly 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and even as late as 5 p.m. in the day, and yet they're all paid the same. And we just like, well, what's fair about that? What happened to equal work, equal pay? Where's the justice? Now, if you read the parable closely enough, you understand there's nothing unjust that's occurred in the parable. If you actually read it closely enough. And we can also get into the matter of fairness. Now, when Hannah was little, you know, it seems like it was just yesterday, but I guess now that we have three grandkids, it was a little bit longer than that. But when Hannah was little, she had a very deep ingrained sense of fairness. Everything had to be fair, right, Amanda? Everything had to be fair. And she had a very deep sense of what she thought was fair and what was unfair. Now, to her, what fair meant was everybody's getting the same size slice of pie. I mean, exactly. All right? Now, what little Hannah couldn't comprehend is, you know, not everybody had the same amount invested in that piece of pie. Not everybody contributed the same for that piece of pie. Not everybody needs the same amount of calories, right? You know, you kind of get the point, right? Because she's just evaluating it through her lens and not thinking about the big picture that somebody provided for that pie and it wasn't her, okay? Not to say that I've got any opinions on the matter. I only share it to point out that when we think about our ideas of just and fair, they can be a bit skewed because we don't always see the whole picture. But rest assured, and as we look at this parable, what I want you to see is that God will never do less than what is just, and he delivers far more than what is fair. He delivers far more than what is fair. The fact that any of us are getting into heaven is not fair. Right? He delivers far more. So he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like, reveals that he's going to teach us a little bit of a lesson on the kingdom, right? And he's going to use a parable like he often does to teach us a spiritual truth. And is Jesus teaching us the scandal of the kingdom of heaven, which is how many people react to this parable, or is Jesus teaching us its wonder if we truly understand what's being taught and why he's teaching it? So first, let's acknowledge that the separation of our chapters and verses, well, honestly, they're not always helpful, right? They're put in there by the translators. They're not original to the text, and sometimes they skew our interpretation because we don't see the larger context. So first, let's acknowledge sometimes the beginning of a new chapter is not the beginning of a topic. So if you go back to chapter 19, verse 30, we end with, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And that prompts the parable, which ends with verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. So the parable is an extension of what Jesus was just talking about. And he's expounding and he's explaining this concept of first will be last and the last first. Okay, now I don't know about the rest of you, but that's kind of one of those verses that we sometimes throw around and we really don't think about what he's teaching, and I'm guilty as charged, right? So I can think of many times in jest, you know, I'm standing at the back of a potluck line, and I say, you know, well, that's okay because the first will be last and the last will be first. Now, what I mean by that is not what Jesus means by this. What I mean by that is, you know what, I can get up there and I could take as much food as I want and I don't have to feel guilty about it because everybody else has already had their turn. That's what I mean by it when I'm standing in the back of the potluck line, right? Or you might use it to, you might mumble it if somebody gets picked before you for the team, right? Or if you get beaten at something, well, at least we know the last will be first and the first will be last. But what does it really mean? And what is Jesus teaching the disciples when he uses this phrase? So let's begin with God evaluates differently than the world does. And when we think about the kingdom, there's going to be this reversal of what we might expect from a worldly perspective. So one of the things we have to really understand is worldly importance does not equate to importance in the kingdom. Likewise, worldly unimportance doesn't equate to unimportance in the kingdom. All right? God's going to use a different set of tools for measuring than what we do. Now think about the context. Since we're going through the Gospels chronologically, there is no harmonization because this is unique to Matthew for today. So think of the context. The disciples are thinking about rewards. That's chapter 19, verse 27. And they're thinking about positions. That's chapter 20, verses 20 through 21. Now, we didn't read that far in our text. We'll cover that in another time. But just to give you an idea, that's where James and John, Jesus, we want places on your right and on your left. All right? So the disciples, their mindset is now thinking about, hey, what's in it for us? And, hey, can we have these seats and positions of honor? And in that context, Jesus says, hey, the first will be last, the last will be first. Okay? So there's going to be some kind of correlation between those. Because the disciples are starting to think, what are we entitled to? Remember, we just had a rich young ruler who turned away sad, which prompted Peter to ask, hey, we've done everything you asked of him. We left everything to follow. What's in it for us? Because we did leave everything to follow. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to try to shift the disciples' thinking to God's grace, and he's going to confront this attitude of entitlement that's kind of emerging in the minds of the disciples. And because the question we have to ask ourselves, are we following Jesus because of the reward? Or are we following Jesus because it's right to follow Jesus? And we have to beware of falling prey to expecting that God is going to give us something that he never promised, or feeling entitled that somehow God owes us. Think about that. Feeling entitled that somehow God owes us because of what we've done for God. You know, regardless of how much good you do, regardless of how long you've served the Lord, regardless of how much you've sacrificed, you know how much God owes you? Nothing. God doesn't owe us anything. But sometimes people get the mindset, they may not verbalize it, but they've got the mindset and the act as if God owes them something. So contextually and chronologically, right, Jesus has just blessed the children. He's taught that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's followed by the rich young ruler who chooses to walk away, which prompts Peter to ask, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus reassures that the reward for following him will outweigh the cost. But then he says, but you know what? Everything may not be as you think it might be. Because many who are first will be last and the last first. And he's addressing the Peter and disciples, and by extension, all who will take up the call to follow. And that's the background that we have for the parable that Jesus is going to teach to explain what he means. So a quick reading of the parable, which unfortunately is what we're typically guilty of doing, right? And I'm just as guilty as anybody. It's easy to pick up our Bibles and read through a text and just lay it aside and not really ever think about what we just read. May lead one to incorrectly conclude that God is being unjust. Equal pay for unequal work. So let's resolve that issue as we work toward understanding what Jesus is teaching us on the kingdom. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's a pretty pivotal word in the text, right? Just so you can make a mental note of it. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So the parable begins innocent enough. The master of the house, he goes out early to the marketplace to hire laborers for his vineyard. And at the time of the harvest, extra workers were needed. Any of you farmers relate to that, right? Harvest time, you hire seasonal workers. You get more hands involved. Same true now just as it was then. So he goes to the marketplace where there are people who are waiting and people who are hoping and people who are needing to be hired. Leon Morris shares that those who belonged to a household, such as slaves and hired servants, had the security of membership in a household unit. But agricultural laborers worked for a daily wage and had nothing of the sort. They depended for their livelihood on being hired each day. You want to know something that was different then than it is now? At this time, you either worked and got paid or you didn't. There was no welfare check. There was no food stamps. There was no link programs or Medicaid. You either worked and you got paid and put food on your table, or you didn't. If we think it's bad living month to month or paycheck to paycheck, think about living day to day, because that's where they are at. Give us this day our daily bread. Trusting from day to day. Now, the master goes personally, and I think that's a beautiful picture, right, as we think about, you know, God sent the prophets and stuff first, but then he spoke to us through his son, right? The master goes personally rather than sending a hired hand, and he agrees with the first hires for a denarius for the day. And then he sends them into his vineyard. Now, this is an important detail when we think about the aspect of justice. A denarius was a standard day's wage for a standard 12-hour day. You know, maybe 10 hours with a couple breaks, okay? Now, what do you think these workers are at this point? They're happy. They're joyful. They're ecstatic. Why? Because they've got work for the day. They don't have to worry about it anymore. We've got work for the day. We can put food on the table. We can provide for our families. We have what we need. What they are at this particular point in time is they're joyful, they're happy, they're grateful that they have work to do, because they know if they don't work, there is no unemployment check coming in the mail. There's no welfare. Workday starts at around sunup, around 6 a.m. It ends around 6 p.m. Now, for whatever reason, we see the master goes back into the marketplace about the third hour, which would put you around 9 a.m., right? 6 plus 3. So to the first group, what are they promised and what did they agree to? A denarius. And a denarius was a standard day's wage for a standard day's work. What about the second group? He says, I will give you whatever is right. So to the second group, the third group, the fourth group, the fifth group, the expectation is going to be less work, less pay. But there's no official contract. There's no agreement. All we have is that they trust the master to do what's right. So we have these repeated visits to the marketplace throughout the day. Now, that would have been a little unusual, right? But we see him return. So he hires the first group of six. And then we have, you know, basically around 9, around noon, around 3, around 5. Now, wouldn't you love to be in that last camp, right? Work 1 hour out in the day. Oh, wait a minute. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. 1 hour a week, right? Anybody wonder if those workers that got hired at 5, if they've been worried and anxious all day about how they're going to put food on their table? Anybody think it was easy sitting around not knowing where the provision was going to be? All right? But we have a couple of options, right? So either one, the landowner needs more workers, right? So he keeps repeating, because either he underestimated the harvest or he overestimated the workers, right? So the harvest is bigger than he thought, or the workers are poorer than he thought. Either one could be a possibility. Or the other possibility is the master really doesn't need more workers at all. But he recognizes their need for work. If you notice some of the subtle changes in the text, when he comes in verse 1, he comes to the marketplace with the intent to hire. But if you look at verse 3, when he comes back to the marketplace, it doesn't say he comes with intent to hire. It says he saw. Why the change? So he saw them standing idle. Likewise, at noon, at 3, and at 5, where he finds them standing, and he asks in verses 6 and 7, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, don't overlook the fact that they're still waiting in the marketplace, not because they chose not to work, but because they've been overlooked for work, right? Nobody has hired us. Now, how much work do you think he's really going to get out of those hired at 5 p.m.? Workday's ending around 6. You know what they have to do before they start work? Actually get to the vineyard, right? So there's really not a whole lot of work that they're going to get out of this last crew. And only with the first group hired do we have an agreement for how much, right? Everybody else, they're just trusting the master to do what's right, expecting that they will get a fraction of what the first group got, not knowing what that's going to, not knowing what they're going to get. So we have the anticipation, we have the build, and, you know, like Jesus normally gives us in a parable, we have the surprising twist, verses 8 and 9. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Just in case you missed it, the parable began with this and it ends with this phrase, right? And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, the scandal of grace is not that they were treated unjustly, right? But that God generously gives what's undeserved, apart from any work that they may or may not have done. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the foreman, he calls him in a reverse order to settle accounts. Now the assumption is going to be, hey, a twelfth a day, a twelfth the pay. That's the assumption. And by our measurements, that would seem fair, that would seem just. But this last group, who only worked 1 hour, they received a denarius. Now, by my math, that's a lot more than they earned. But imagine, by the time you've been sitting in the marketplace from sun up till 5 p.m. in the evening, are you expecting to get hired at that time of day? Imagine how surprised they were when somebody finally hired them in the last hour. But you know, for as surprised as they are when they get hired, you know what's even more astonishing? When they get paid. You want to talk about somebody who's in disbelief. You're going to pay us what? For that little that we did? That would overshadow the initial surprise of being hired in the last day. Now, word of that generosity, it travels fast. Now, don't forget what stands in the background of the parable. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus, you know, we started early. We've borne the burden and the scorching heat. Jesus, we've been with you from the start. If that's what the latecomers are getting, then what will we have? Anybody hear a sense of entitlement, owing? What have we earned through our works? Verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought. Now, was anything promised them beyond a denarius? They thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Ouch. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, right? If I was one of those first workers, I'm probably complaining too, all right? But there's not been any injustice that's been done, right? But ouch. Now, we have no problem with the wonder of God's grace until we realize it's scandal, right? And the scandal of grace is that someone can waste their entire life. They could be a sinner of all sorts and all sorts of sinners, and they can come to God in the very last hour and yet still be saved by the grace of God. You know, we love to talk about grace until we think we're getting the short end of the stick. That we can give our entire lives in serving, and yet a thief on the cross can respond in his last hour, and he could be given the very same promise of paradise. So verses 11 and 12, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." You have made them equal to us. Now, where's the justice in that? You know, we've done a couple nights of Bible trivia, so let's just do a couple of Bible trivia questions. How's that sound? Take the most notorious of sinners, okay? Fill in whoever you want. Take the most notorious of sinners. What's the cost of their salvation? The death and resurrection of Jesus. Now take the most religious, devout person that you've known. What's the cost of their salvation? The death and resurrection of Jesus, the cross. Because our good is not good enough. You might remember that from last week. We're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. The death and resurrection of Jesus is what it costs to get me in, just as it does to get anyone else in. And the needs of those hired last are the same as those that were hired first. You know, as I was thinking about this parable, you know, one of the things that hit me, and I'm sure it's because of the current political climate of the day and so on, but you know, the price of groceries don't care whether you work 12 hours or one. Now, the difference is today is you might have taxpayer money paying for your groceries. They didn't have that in their day. And the price of groceries didn't care whether you come early or whether you come late. We all need salvation. And whether you come early or whether you come late, God's grace, which is the focus of the parable, His sovereign grace, is sufficient for whatever your needs may be with a generosity that defies expectation. The master keeps coming back to the marketplace, not because he needed to, but because the people did. They were not grumbling because he had been unjust in any way, but because he had been overly generous toward others and they felt unfairly treated. Now, I just want to make a little parenthetical comment here. I want you to know this parable is actually not about salvation. And this parable is actually not about rewards. Right? Now, there's parallels that we're going to see with salvation, which is what I just did, right? But it's not, in fact, about salvation because we don't do any work for our salvation, whether it's 6 a.m. or 5 p.m., right? It's really not about salvation, right? But I'm helping you see some parallels. What it wants to do is highlight the generous grace of God and His sovereignty in giving that grace. And the other thing that it wants to do is focus on the attitudes of the disciples. Because that's the two things it's really about. Not salvation and rewards, but God's grace and our attitudes. So grace is only scandalous when we've forgotten that our good is not good enough. That we all started in the same place and that we all started with the same need. And the wonder of grace is to realize that we are the undeserving that God generously provides for. Because God will not do less than what is just, but He generously goes beyond what is fair. Verses 13 through 15. But He replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Right? This gets into the justice question. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Now, we might add, weren't you happy with that situation until you saw someone else getting grace, right? "Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, if you're like me, who has attended church, 9 months before I was born and never walked away, or if you've been the most notorious of sinners who turn to the Lord for provision, right? The need is the same, right? We're not getting into heaven apart from the cross of Jesus. We can only be saved through His death and His resurrection. But even though the cost of our salvation is the same, for those of us who answer the call early, or by our estimation or your estimation might think that you're living better or working harder than someone else, you know what they call that? They call that comparison. Anybody want to know what's taking place in the parable? I'm comparing what I do to what you do. You're making them equal to us. This is how much work I did. This is how little work they did, right? And part of what he's dealing with is this attitude that we have that falls prey to giving comparing and contrasting ourselves with somebody else and beginning to feel entitled for what we've done. Maybe you've known somebody who got angry with God because God didn't act in the way that they thought He should, right? That would be an attitude of entitlement and of God owing, right? Now, this brings us to the troublesome part of the parable, right? It's not that grace comes to those who don't deserve it, but it's this idea that a denarius for here and a denarius for there, right? Equal pay for unequal work. If you interpret this parable through the lens of salvation, you're going to miss its meaning. Because whether you come at 6 a.m. or 9 a.m. or noon or 3 or 5, we contribute nothing to our salvation except for our need. The only thing we brought to the table was our sin. Okay? Likewise, if you interpret this parable through the lens of rewards, you're going to miss its application. Jesus just promised the reward of following Him outweighs the cost. That was chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. And earlier, Jesus taught in Matthew 10:42 that whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Likewise, Paul separates the matter of salvation from works, but associates reward with work one does once saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Right? So this parable, it's not about salvation. It's not about rewards. It is about God's grace, and it's about our motives in serving. Because what you find as you look at it in its context, Jesus is giving a mild rebuke to the disciples who started early with Jesus and are beginning to think, hey, what's in it for me? Rather than realizing what they have received. So in verse 15, when it says, do you begrudge my generosity? That Greek is actually a Jewish idiom for an evil eye. Right? That's what's lost in the translation. It's a Jewish idiom for the evil eye, which refers to someone who is envious and covetous and jealous of what another person has received or acquired. He's basically saying, why are you envious of the grace I'm giving to another? Why are you jealous of the grace I'm giving to another? Right? Because is it not mine to freely give as I choose? Why would you begrudge my giving of grace to somebody who's undeserving? Right? Because in reality, we're all undeserving of grace. So Jesus is giving a friendly correction to some misplaced attitudes, as what we may perceive as the scandal of grace is actually defending the wonders of God's grace, where we learn that God will do no less than what's just, but he generously offers more than expected to those who answer his call in Jesus, leading to, so the last will be first and the first last. Because God evaluates differently than we do. And ultimately, and this is the lesson being given to the disciples, right, and to all of us, ultimately, reward in heaven is going to be based on God's reckoning, not our calculations, right? And to some who think they may have done more, they're going to find out that they've actually done less. And to others who expect that they've done less, they're going to discover that they did far more than they realized. Because when the Lord weighs, he's not only going to be weighing what one has done with their time, he's also going to be weighing why you did it in the first place. Because you want to talk about somebody who can really give a just judgment as one who weighs not only the deed, but also the motives behind the deed, who sees the whole picture. So whether you're speaking of rewards or salvation, one of the things that we will discover is that both of them depend on God's grace. And whatever we do to serve the Lord should be done out of thankfulness and out of gratitude for what he has done for us, more than with an eye for whatever reward we might receive. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And we invite you to offer that up as part of your worship. You know, when we read this parable about the kingdom of heaven and initially think that it is unjust or unfair, one of the first things that I think we should consider is that there's nothing fair about your salvation. I mean, what is fair about us accumulating sin after sin after sin while Jesus lived a perfect life only to die for sin in our place? In Christ, none of us get what we deserve because Jesus took our punishment. So before we go about grumbling unfair, maybe we should reflect on what God has done for us, as God in his love has done what is just in paying for our sins so that he might generously and unfairly give us what we don't deserve, eternal life and all the blessings that come with it. You know, anything and everything that we do for him or give toward his harvest and his mission, it should be done with the view that first looks back to what he has already done for us, and then only forward as we trust to him to do what is right with his generous grace. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, it is all too easy for us to compare ourselves to one another when in reality we should be just thanking and be thankful for the grace that we have received. And as we come to this table, Father, we just help us to recognize that there was nothing fair in our salvation, for you have given us far more than we ever deserved. But at the same time, it is just, and that you have provided for the penalty of our sins and the judgment of our sins through the giving of your Son. So may we receive that gift, and may we go forward with gratitude as we seek to serve, not with an eye to what we might receive, but with an eye to what has been done for us through him. Amen.
Machine.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It is a wonderful and glorious thing when we realize that no matter where we started in life and following him, that we are just as sinful as the next person and just as in need of his grace. And so it is a wonderful thing that he is so gracious to all of us in giving it. And it is that response to that scandal of grace that we are just dying to show him. Would you please stand as we sing out with Scandal of Grace today?
Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood, too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you, forever the hope in my heart. Death, where is your sting?
God will never do what is less than just, but he will go beyond what is just. The scandal of grace is that God generously gives to the undeserving, and the wonder of grace is to see that we are the undeserving that God has generously provided for, so that in all that you do for him, don't lose sight of what he has done for you as you go forth to live your life out of gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for the grace that he has bestowed upon you. Amen.